Will you join me in prayer? Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come like fire and burn within us. Come like wind and cleanse. Come like light and reveal. Convict, convert, consecrate until we are wholly thine. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it is an honor for me to stand before you. I am Tim Roberts, the pastor at the Presbyterian Church, just behind Grace Episcopal Church. And in fact, my office is right back there in the corner. It's a floor-to-ceiling sliding glass window. I have a perfect view of the Episcopalian's backside. Another way of putting it is, Kurt, I'm watching your back. It is a real joy to be here with you, and what I'd like to do is just reflect for a few minutes, knowing that we're in a unique audience. It's kind of fun to be speaking before you, because I can make a few assumptions about language that we use and about your desire to dig a little deeper. And so I'd like for us to spend a few minutes talking about that 1 Corinthians 9 passage where Paul talks about becoming a Jew for Jews and as one under the law for those under the law and as one who is weak for those who are weak. And you have to know that in the pericope just before the one we read is that famous passage where Paul says, I am obligated to proclaim the gospel. I have an obligation to do that. And that notion of being obligated is the notion of an inescapable necessity, something he can't get out of, something that's simply a part of who he is, the fabric of his being as an apostle. And so, in the pericope that we have read, verses 19 through 23, we see a logical outworking of this obligation. We see the working out of a missional praxis, a practice of being missional in his ministry. We see Paul removing obstacles. We see Paul not just being descriptive about his practice of ministry, but being prescriptive. That means it should get our attention. Well, what does it mean then? I've used this term missional, and we hear it all over the place. It's sort of like ancient future, you know, everyone has their own version of it. To be missional in its essence is to be part of God's mission in the world. What we do is only part of God's mission. We are sent as part of God's sending into the world. Just as the Father sent the Son and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sent the church. That's you. That's me. We are sent people, sent to our culture, sent to our generation in a way that no other culture and no other generation can be sent. It's unique, our sending. That's what it means to be missional today. To be missional means to be sent like Paul, becoming Jew to Jew and Greek to Greek and weak to one who is weak and as one who is under the law for one who is under the law. And to translate that into our context. That's what it means to be sent, to be missional. Now, here's the caveat. In this place, with you, the Institute of Worship Studies, it may not be at the tip of your tongue or at the forefront of your thinking to talk about missional theology as it relates to worship. We associate it, don't we, with all kinds of mission and evangelistic endeavors. All kinds of programs and ministries throughout the life of the church and in the world. But not often do we think or talk or read about it being applied to the worship context of the local congregation, do we? That, I think, gets to the heart of the challenge, to the heart of the challenge that Paul issues, the heart of the challenge for us as we begin to think about what it means not to be missional in a segmented way, but with all of the church, with all of our Christian life. The challenge is to keep Christian worship distinctively Christian, yes, but also culturally relevant. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean that we dilute the gospel and become cultural chameleons to placate and communicate to our culture. But it also does not mean that people require a Christian lexicon to come into our worship services and that they have to know the secret handshake. You see, people come into our worship services, come into your congregation week after week, who are lost, who are intimidated, overwhelmed, and they don't know what to make of it. I know this not only from being a pastor, but from being a husband. You see, my wife, Stacy, when we met, she was in just about every sense of the word a pagan. And I was quite surprised when this pagan started coming to church and taking an interest in me as a pastor. She had been to church all of 7 times in her adult life, including funerals and weddings. Suddenly, she's showing up in worship on a regular basis. We began to get to know one another. She was not a parishioner, but we began to date on the outside. And after a while, when things began to get serious, she would make a practice of coming to find me somewhere outside of the sanctuary. And she would ask me to come into the sanctuary before worship began. And do you know what she would ask me to do? She would ask me to find someone sitting down who I knew she knew, to come back out, tell her where they were seated, so that she could come in and go directly to them. So intimidated was she by looking out of place, by feeling not a part of the crowd. We don't realize that we do that in the church, in our worship, because we, especially we who are sitting here, are all too comfortable with it. We just about didn't have bulletins for today, and I would hazard to guess that we could have put on just fine and gone on just fine without bulletins. Not so with most people. And so, as you might imagine, I was quite surprised last year while at a conference at my alma mater, Princeton Theological Seminary. I heard one of our prestigious seminary professors, who I respect and who has written thoroughly about worship, speak about how, as Presbyterians, we just need to hold the line with our traditional approach. Because all the people who have left to go to the contemporary churches, to the new paradigm churches, one day they'll get older and they'll come back. I had to do a double take. Did he really say what I thought he said? Is that our strategy for being missional? Is that our strategy of evangelism? A wait and see strategy. Now contrast that with the Apostle Paul. What was Paul's goal? Threefold. Paul's goal was to make the gospel free, accessible, and compelling to all people. Free, accessible, and compelling to all people. Now, we live, and you know this, in a post-Christendom time, a post-Christian time, a time when we cannot afford to operate with the assumptions of Christendom, as if the world was like 1950, as if it shared our values, our language, our worldview. We simply cannot do that any longer. We have to have Paul's missional mindset. We have to make the gospel free. We have to make it accessible and compelling. And making the gospel free might just mean for us giving up some freedom to do what we like, what's familiar, comfortable, what tradition dictates. Making the gospel accessible may mean accessing cultural elements to communicate the gospel, making the gospel compelling, might just mean identifying with our culture in ways that pagans don't expect. You ever hear of Cyril of Jerusalem? 4th century Bishop of Jerusalem. An amazing man who was at the forefront of the paradigm shift of the 4th century in the way that the church worshiped. You see, Jerusalem went through a major shift, once being, of course, the seat of Judaism. James, the brother of Jesus, one of the most highly respected of Israelites, being the bishop there. Now Cyril is the bishop in the 4th century, and the city is completely Hellenized. Greek culture has taken over. What does he do? He begins to pattern Christian worship, interestingly enough. This Orthodox Christian patterns Christian worship after pagan worship. This Orthodox bishop explained faith in terms that were familiar to the Greek ear. This man of God, highly respected as being very Christocentric in his faith, preached and taught in the pattern of the Greek mystery rites and religions. He dramatized the Christian initiation into the faith like a pagan mystery rite. He communicated to the world in which he lived. Hughes Oliphant Old writes about Cyril of Jerusalem. Let me read to you a little bit of what he says about Cyril as he describes some of the sermons that Cyril preached to the catechumenates, catechetical sermons, teaching them the doctrines of the faith. This is what he says about Cyril. He says, Cyril explains each of the rites in turn, the renunciation of the devil, the confession of faith, the anointing with exorcised oil, the baptism itself, the chrism, Eucharistic service. And he goes on to say, under Cyril, this catechetical teaching on the sacraments has become mystagogy, this mystery rite. For the Christian church, listen to this, for the Christian church, this is the beginning of a totally new approach to teaching and preaching. These last 5 of Cyril's catechetical sermons that he refers to constitute an important innovation, one of the most important innovations in the history of the Christian church. Now, I know that you talk, as well you should, a great deal about ancient future worship. And boy, can we learn a lot from Cyril about ancient future worship. But isn't it interesting that he wasn't doing ancient worship? He was doing contemporary worship with his context. Unless, of course, you think of the ancient pagan worship that he was accessing. He actually explained the Eucharist using the passage where Jesus turned water to wine. Not in the typical way that all of his predecessors did, with Jewish typologies, Hebrew typologies, speaking about wine as a type of Passover, or speaking about that wedding feast as a type of covenant, Sinai covenant meal, or speaking about it like the manna in the wilderness. No, he used the Greek concept of theosis, transformation, focusing on the transformation of the water to the wine, because he knew that that's what would speak to his Greek listeners. And so he began to use that to describe the transformation from the sinful nature to the divine nature, how it is that Christ indwells human beings. Ambrose of Milan did the same thing. Wanting his Greek catechumenates to experience the mystery of faith before being didactically taught. You see, Cyril of Jerusalem, Ambrose of Milan, Paul of Tarsus, they had a missional mindset in all of their ministry, including worship. Paul, in fact, in our passage, hits two birds with one stone rhetorically with his missional mindset. The word save, soteria in Greek in verse 22, is translated such through the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament written in Greek. It's a Hebraism, a Hebrew euphemism that refers to deliverance. For the Greek who's listening to that word being used, they automatically connect with the Exodus. But at the same time, Paul uses that word, which also connects with a pagan listener. And because that word is connected to the Latin word salus that was used by the cult of Isis, they understand what he means. Paul was a rhetorical genius. He was missional in his language. Paul's language extends the mission of God. Our language, in worship and otherwise, either blocks or extends the mission of God. You and I are those who are sent. And you know where we're sent? We're sent right where we're seated. In worship, not just outside. You see, part of what we have been taught is that the church has two natures, two states, right? The gathered state and the scattered or sent state. And there's a problem with that because we tend to think of cause and effect, that we gather in order to be sent. But I want to suggest to you that we are sent where we're gathered. The church gathers to worship God, and in our worship, we bear witness to the glory of God moving in our midst. Worship is the place where discipleship and apostleship intersect. Worship is where that happens. And so, as leaders of worship, we do well to avoid the extremes in worship of making it either or. Either an evangelistic crusade or an insider's club. We have to keep the tension in worship, don't we? The tension, as Gerhard Loefink says, calling and describing the church as a contrast society. We don't just blend in with our culture because we contrast. We are different. We are very distinct as God's people. Yet, as Dr. Robert Weber has said, as the scriptures declare and as the liturgies of the early church attest, authentic worship first and foremost signifies God's saving mission in the world. It's not either or, is it? It's both and. It's what it means to be missional. Worship, and I want you to hear me on this, worship is the distinctive act of the people of God. People that come in as pagans are not worshiping. But we have to remember that they do come in, and we don't worship in a cultural vacuum. Worship that communicates the gospel to all people is missional in its mindset. And so we ask such questions as, how does our being more and more irrelevant in society impact our worship life? If at all. It's a great question to ask yourself this week. How should our growing pagan context influence our worship life, if at all? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Cyril asked it in the 4th century, and it made a huge difference. We should ask, how does an increasing illiteracy in our culture toward Christian faith challenge our worship, if at all? If we operate with Christendom assumptions in our worship, what message is that sending to the larger society? We need to be asking those kinds of questions. I want to suggest to you that we ask those questions because we are primarily given our local communities to reach with the gospel, not just other people's communities, primarily our communities. We primarily speak the language of our culture, not other cultures. Back in seminary, I was privileged to be able to do an internship in Trinidad, working with the Presbyterian Church of the Trinidad and Tobago. And I went off with romantic notions of being in a foreign land and very open to working in a cross-cultural context and all that that could mean. And I came to realize very quickly that I was a bit more powerless in that culture than I would be in my own. Came to realize that because I was not indigenous to that culture, I didn't have the nuances of language and understanding, even though they spoke English, so as to make my ministry in their midst as effective and impactful as it could be. I realized I could be more effective and speak the language of my culture better. I realized that I was sent where I was seated, in my culture and in my congregation and in my worship. And so are you. So are you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the saints of old who have modeled faithfulness, who have modeled extending your mission to the world. Give us hearts and minds and the will to be sent people in every context of our ministries. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.